Those promises is what we've been using as the basis of the studies that we've been doing now for the last, I suppose, about four Wednesday nights. And that promise is found in Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7. You've got it? I want us to read it together. This is a good passage to memorize. Psalms 12, verses 6 and 7. Everybody got it? All right. Give you a few moments. I still hear the leaves rustling. Okay. All right. Got it? Let's read it together. Ready? 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful, wonderful promise that we have here, that the promise of you preserving your word forever. We know it's established in heaven, and it's been given to us, and it is preserved for us here, and we are so grateful that we not only have it, but we know that we have it. It's not something we question. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. All right. Now, I started out just calling this musing about the King James Bible. And let me see if I can find my place here for tonight. But I really did not think it would take over probably a couple of weeks. And this thing has gotten a lot longer. But the more I get into it, the more interesting I find it to be. And I have actually, I've taken these notes and go through the notes. And then as I read, preparing for the next week, I'll run across some more stuff that I've not covered. I go back and I put some of those things in the previous notes, which you won't get most of those. But it becomes more and more fascinating to me as I study these things. And I hope that you're appreciating them. Last week, there's where we stopped last week, all right? Last week, we had a pastor and his family dropped in on us from out in Texas. And I thought to myself, I wonder what he's going to think about this. Because you don't ever know where preachers stand. They'd either like what I said, or they'd think I was a nut. And thankfully, he was one that liked what we were doing. He said, this is good. And in fact, the reason he came to our church, he pulled up churches online in Macon, and we were the ones that said we stood for the King James Bible. And he said, that's why I chose your church right here. And I'm glad that that there's some people out there still believe the book. Amen? Now, let's just do a little bit of review right now. We've been talking about what I'm calling the sevenfold purification process. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, says thou, they would be like silver trying a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And we started off by looking at which Bible? Not the English Bible in this sevenfold purification process. So that would eliminate the Wycliffe Bible, which we just looked at, just to make you aware of that preceded this. Wycliffe Bible translated primarily from the Latin Vulgate, which is a corrupt Latin translation. But we're talking about translations that go back to the languages that are presumed to be the original language, Hebrew, Greek, and a little bit of Aramaic. And so the first one that we looked at, who can tell me what it was? All right, the Tyndale Bible, and that was in 1526. And then the next one was, after Tyndale, there was the Coverdale Bible, 1535. And I realize on these dates that sometimes, you know, it'll be like, well, the New Testament was here. Later on, there was more translated. But these are, so sometimes you run a little bit of conflict on the dates. But these are pretty accurate and accepted by most. All right, so Tyndale Bible, 1526. Coverdale Bible, 1535. And then the third Bible we looked at was Matthew's Bible, 1537. Matthew's Bible, 1537. And then we looked at, what was the fourth Bible? The Great Bible, 1539. The Great Bible, 1539. And then last week, we looked at Bible number 5, and that was the Geneva Bible, right, 1560, and I actually brought my facsimile copy of the Geneva Bible. My wife was looking at it, and she said, "How in the world do you read that?" I said, "It looks like a different language." And I said, "Well, one of the reasons I can read is this. I've read my Bible enough that if there's something there that I can't quite make out, I can figure out what it means, what it meant, what it says, because of my familiarity with the Bible. But there are some differences in it. V's are shaped, U's are shaped like V's. A lot of times an F is pronounced as an S. A lot of times they'll leave out the N and just put a little mark indicating that an N or an M goes in that place. You know, so I see a word T-H-E and got that little, I call it a diphthong. I know it's then. And then another thing that's unique about it is they would use a Y for the T-H sound. Like if they wanted to say the, they would put Y and over it a little E. And that would be the, because the Y with a letter over it was a T-H sound. So it's not really that hard after you work at it just a little bit to kind of figure out what they say. Occasionally, I've run across a word or two in it that was completely foreign to me because we don't use those words anymore, or we don't use them very often. And occasionally run into something like that. But we started looking at the Geneva Bible. And then what I want to do tonight is, to be honest with you, last week I felt very ill-prepared because I had a very busy week last week, just very busy. Last week, and a little bit of this week's been this way. It's not that anything big has happened. It's just a lot of little things just hadn't gone quite right, and they distract you. And so, really, I felt poorly prepared last Wednesday night, and there was a lot more I would have liked to have said that I just didn't have time to prepare notes and so forth for. So, what I want to do is I want to go back and I want to give you a little bit of information that I did not give you last week that would be related to the Geneva Bible. Now, we said this, the Geneva Bible was primarily the work of what we call the Marian exiles. Marian exiles because they were fleeing the persecutions under the reign of Queen Mary, better known in history as Bloody Mary. And so they fled to the other parts of Europe where the Protestant Reformation was going on, and they were accepted. And a lot of them went to Geneva, where John Calvin was. Again, I'm not endorsing John Calvin, but they went to Geneva, where John Calvin was, a lot of them there. And it was in these Marian exiles that are responsible for the translation of the Geneva Bible. And for that reason, oftentimes it's called the Martyr's Bible. And there was a lot of bloodshed at that time. And so that Geneva Bible, 1560, it actually was not completed by the time that Mary died. And so the man that was primarily responsible for overseeing it, he stayed behind in Geneva and completed the translation of that Bible. They already had the New Testament to be completed, the Old Testament, but they already were having the New Testament of it, had been smuggled into England before Mary ever died. And so after Mary died and Elizabeth becomes the queen, they'd already had some of the New Testaments, and now they were, shortly after, they were able to get the whole Bible. But the Geneva Bible became the standard Bible and quickly became the Bible of choice among the English-speaking people for over 100 years. Now, I want to give you a little bit of history of this. And some of this is review, but I've got new stuff mingled in with it. Following the death of Bloody Mary, who was Roman Catholic, her half-sister, Queen Elizabeth I, she was the daughter of King Henry VIII and his second wife, Anne Boleyn. And you remember what King Henry did to Anne Boleyn? He annulled his marriage to her, and 2 days later had her executed. But she was the daughter of Henry VIII and Anne Boleyn, and she became queen. Now, amazingly, from what I can gather about old Henry VIII, is though he was rough on his wives, he was pretty kind to his children. And so he tried to make sure that they were fairly well taken care of. Well, Queen Elizabeth, she comes to the throne And she reigned from September 17, 1558. Now remember, the Geneva Bible was completed and printed in 1560. The New Testament was printed before that, but the complete Bible was not finished until 1560. But she began reigning on September the 17th of 1558 and reigned till March the 24th, 1603. And her reign is often referred to as the Elizabethan era and also as the golden age of English history, in English history. And I'll tell you a little bit more about, say a few more things about that, why it was called the golden age. But the fact, you can imagine this, that period of history that was called the golden age was the period of history in which Queen Elizabeth was reigning, and so it's also called the Elizabethan era. That speaks very highly of her, does it not? She reigned in what was the golden age of English history. Queen Elizabeth I is known as the Virgin Queen because she never married. And therefore, she did not provide a Tudor heir to the throne. The Tudors began, I think it was with King Henry the VI. There was five of them, Henry the VII. Yeah, it started with Henry the VII, I believe it was, Henry the VIII. And then there was Edward, I think, then Bloody Mary, and then her. So she did not provide a Tudor heir, T-U-D-O-R, to the throne. But she was also known not only as a Virgin Queen, but in her older age, she was referred to affectionately as Good Queen Bess. Good Queen Bess. So you can see the people had some affection for her. Now, somehow, Elizabeth had managed to avoid the fate of Lady Jane Grey. Remember, Bloody Mary had Lady Jane Grey executed. And Queen Elizabeth, she was tactful enough to avoid the fate of Lady Jane Grey by not revealing her Protestant sympathies. It becomes obvious after she's queen that she is very sympathetic to the Protestants. But she covered that up and therefore avoided being slain by her half-sister, Mary. And so when she became queen, everybody wondered what her policies are going to be. Will she favor the Catholics? Will she favor King Henry's new church? Will she favor the reformers? What is her policy going to be? Is she going to allow us to have a Bible in our language? And really, King Henry, though he authorized a Bible near the end of his life, he actually outlawed the Bible and had them burned because he felt like they were stirred, causing trouble there in the nation. But everybody wondered what she's going to be like. But it was not long before they realized that she was not like her predecessor and half-sister Bloody Mary. And the story is told how that though she was crowned and anointed by a man named Owen Oglethorpe, who was a Catholic bishop, she was anointed and crowned by him to be the king. Yet in 1570, the Pope himself, realizing that she was not a Roman Catholic, declared her to be an illegitimate queen and declared that his subjects were free from obeying her. And that resulted in several conspiracies against her life. Thankfully, the Lord preserved her from all of those. But the Pope said, nope, she's illegitimate. You don't have to obey her. And basically, it was open house on her for those who favored the Pope and the Catholic Church. But as the story is told that as she entered London in her coronation procession, that a girl that was in what the story calls an allegorical pageant, I'm not sure exactly what that entails, but there was a girl in an allegorical pageant, and she presented to Queen Elizabeth an English Bible. And I remember the English Bible had been banned by her predecessor who had just died. And so this girl presents her with an English Bible, with something that was illegal. And everybody wondered, what's she going to do? And the story is told that Queen Elizabeth took the Bible from the young maiden, kissed the Bible, and clutched it reverently to her breast. She actually said that she kissed it and she held it up for everybody to see and then clutched it to her breast and carried it on to her coronation. And whenever she got to Westminster Abbey, where the coronation was taking place, the abbot and the monks, of course Roman Catholics, they came out in broad daylight to greet her, and they all had candles. Candles are a big thing in Roman Catholicism. And so they all had candles in their hands. And here she is. She has that Bible that had been given to her. And the story says that she briskly dismissed them with these words, "Away with these torches. We can see well enough. Otherwise, we've got the light we need right here in this Bible. We don't need your candles anymore." And so everybody realized immediately, one thing for sure, she's not going to be a Roman Catholic sympathizer like her sister was, Bloody Mary. And so the Marian exiles, they immediately began returning. And of course, they brought with them, of course, many of the Geneva New Testaments had already been smuggled into England. But they brought more of the New Geneva New Testaments with them, which was their preferred English translation. And within about a year or so, the Bible had been completed and printed in full, and that was their preferred Bible. Now, though under Elizabeth, Queen Elizabeth I, yet once again became legal to print the Great Bible, which had been authorized by King Henry VIII, the people preferred the Geneva Bible. Because the language of it was, as one author said, more vigorous and forceful. And I was reading what a man by the name of Cleland Boyd McAfee, he's the author of the hymn, "Near to the Heart of God." He was a Presbyterian. But in writing about the Geneva Bible and how that the people loved it and accepted it more than the Great Bible, which King Henry had authorized in his lifetime, here's what McAfee, the author of Near to the Heart of God, said. He said, "It drove the Great Bible off the field by sheer power of excellence." The Great Bible didn't have a chance against the Geneva Bible. And so she began her reign near the end of 1558. The New Testament of the Geneva Bible had been completed in 57 and was already being smuggled into Egypt before Bloody Mary died. William Whittingham, a Marian exile, he was over the translation of the Geneva Bible. He didn't do it all himself, but he was the primary one responsible for it. He remained in Geneva, finished the translation of the Old Testament, which he finished in 1560, and now the English had the complete Geneva Bible, which they preferred over King Henry VIII's authorized Great Bible. Now, I want to give you some side notes. I ran some things in some studies a couple of months ago that I never run across before. And it was in a book that had to do with the making of the King James Bible. And to the best of my knowledge, this man, in fact, I know he's not one that says the King James Bible should be, you know, the final translation in English. But I found he had some information in this book that I thought was interesting. And I'm going to give you a little summary of a chapter in that book. And I said that throughout Europe, Latin and French were the dominant languages among the educated and the elite for centuries. And we always tend to think that English just was there, but it wasn't. It was Latin and French. And English was considered the language of peasants and people that were unworthy to speak the other languages and unworthy people. It was just, you know, it was not considered. In fact, one of the reasons they gave for saying, for not printing the Bible or translating into English was this: well, that's a peasant's language. It's not worthy of the Word of God. And that's the way it was for centuries. But in the 15th century, English became a language of poets and patriots. It changed. I don't like the word evolved. It progressed. I don't like that word anymore either. Amen? How would you say it? It improved, all right? It became more polished, more mature. And the rise of the English language began under old King Henry V. Now, he reigned back from 1413 to 1422. And the reason that English started replacing French and Latin within England was this. Henry V led the nation in some victories over the French during the Hundred Years' War. And you know, hey, we've defeated the French. We don't want, you know, he actually didn't win the Hundred Years' War. He had won some battles, major battles in it. But the thinking was, hey, they're our enemies, so why do we want to speak French anymore? And that was the big language among the aristocracy in England at that time. And so old King Henry V, he began using English. Now remember, this is in the 1400s, early 1400s. He began using English in his official letters And that set a trend that led to English becoming the language of choice in England for the upper class and the government. He was the one that started that. He said, "The French are our enemies. Why do we want to speak French? I'm going to start writing letters in English instead." The language that was considered unworthy of being having the Word of God translated into it. The language of the peasants and the people and the unlearned people. Well, when it comes along to Queen Elizabeth, now remember, Henry was there in the early 1400s, Henry V, but Queen Elizabeth the First reign, as I said earlier, is considered to be the golden age of English history. And her reign was a time mostly, not exclusively, she lost a major battle at one time to the French, but her reign was a time mostly of peace and prosperity during which the arts flourished. And the arts flourishing means the language is flourishing, which Henry V had started using back in the early 1400s, and now here she is in the 1500s, and the English language is getting polished. And the successes of Queen Elizabeth caused a rapid rise in nationalism. Now, we hear today a lot of talk about nationalism, and people are against nationalism. But it caused a rapid rise in nationalism, which called for English to be recognized as England's national language throughout every sphere of the nation, including religion and higher education. And that is something that is a key to the unity of a nation. They need to have a unified language. Huh? Who is it? Who is the talk show radio man to talk about borders, language, and culture? Who was that? Michael Savage it was? He's right. Borders, language, and culture. Well, we've opened our borders up. We don't have that anymore. Our language, you know, people aren't expected to learn English anymore when they come here. And our culture's sure being thrown out the window. Well, they realized this. They had a rise in a nationalism within the country. And as a result of that, they said, we want to speak our own language. We don't want to speak French. We don't want to speak Latin. And it's kind of like, who was it? Webster, who made the first American dictionary of the English language. He deliberately spelled words different in his dictionary than they spelled them in England. Like Savior. In England, they spell S-A-V-I-O-U-R. He spelled it S-A-V-O-R. Why did he say it? Why did he do that? It was a deliberate thing. Webster said this, we need our distinct language, something that sets us apart from Great Britain. He realized we needed a national language, and so he changed the spelling of some words there. Well, eventually, even England's two universities, they had two universities at that time, one in Oxford, one in Cambridge, and they resisted. They clung to their Latin, but even they eventually caved in and started using English in the universities. They were like the last stronghold to do so. English was now being taught instead of French. English was being taught in the schools to the children and things of that nature. Now, under Queen Elizabeth I, the English language became a symbol of national pride and international status. They were very proud of their language. Now, we got our own language that we're using throughout every sphere of our nation. And the English language reached the peak of its perfection during the reign of Queen Elizabeth I. And you know this, everything tends to build up to a point, and it reaches a point where then it starts going down. That happens with us physically. That happens with institutions. That's just the way it is. We call it the second law of thermodynamics applied to things in general. It's the result of sin, actually. Well, the English language, under Elizabeth's reign, it reached the peak of its perfection. And ever since then, it's been deteriorating. Now, we got a lot more words than they had back then, but our language is nowhere near as precise as it was in the days of Queen Elizabeth. That's when Shakespeare was writing, and others were using this language. And so we refer to the English of her day as what? Elizabethan English. Elizabethan English. You'll sometimes hear people talk about the King James Bible, and they'll say, I can't understand that old Elizabethan English. But you realize this, that the King James Bible was translated after the period of Elizabethan English. But it went back and used that English because it was perfection. Interesting thing. You read your Bible, your King James Bible, and if you've got a Bible that's got the message to the readers and the king and everything, you'll say, wow, that sounds completely different. Why? They wrote those things in the latter English some years later. The English language reached its perfection. Now, that Geneva Bible was the Bible of English Protestantism. It was the Bible of William Shakespeare, the Bible of Oliver Cromwell, John Knox, John Donne, and even John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And as I said last week, it was one of the Bibles that was brought over on the Mayflower in 1620. One of. I believe there were other Bibles. I believe the King James was probably one of them. Definitely the Geneva Bible was brought over. Now that was the fifth Bible. That's just adding some stuff to last week. But now let's look at the sixth Bible. And that was the Bishop's Bible, 1568. And this one should not take us that long to cover. Now here's what happened. The people are preferring the Geneva Bible over the authorized great Bible that King Henry had authorized. And the hierarchy of the Church of England did not like it. Now the hierarchy of the Church of England is kind of like a pyramid. You think about it like this. You have the king or the queen at the top of the pyramid. Of course, the Lord's supposedly at the top, above over them, but at the top of the pyramid on earth, you got the king or the queen, and then under the king or the queen, you got the archbishops. And then below the archbishops, you've got a descending and ever-widening chain of church officials, just gradually, you know, going down. So the king or queen at the top, archbishops, da-da-da-da-da-da, right on down. And the hierarchy of the Church of England, they did not like the Geneva Bible. The hierarchy of the Church of England, they sympathized heavily with the Protestant reformers, but they were troubled by the marginal notes in the Geneva Bible. And one reason was that the notes in the Geneva Bible promoted a form of church government contrary to the hierarchical form of church government that was in the Church of England. It opposed that. Now you find that later on, when we look at the King James Bible, one of the things that King James didn't like about the Geneva Bible, he didn't like the notes because it opposed the divine right of kings in the notes. Wasn't so much the translation as the notes. And so the hierarchy of the Church of England wasn't so much the translation they didn't like, they just didn't like the notes in it because it basically said, your form of church government is wrong. And yet, the English people were favoring the Geneva Bible over the Great Bible, and the church was using the Great Bible, but the people did not like that Bible. They wanted the Geneva Bible. So they said, what do we need to do? What do we get to do? We need a Bible that will be used by the people as well. We'll use it in the church and the people will also use it as well. And so they said, here's what we'll do. We need to come up with another translation that the English people will unite around. We need to come up with that. And so they came up with a second translation of the Bible in the English. That is a second authorized translation, I should say, of the Bible in the English, which was authorized by Queen Elizabeth I. It was the second officially authorized. Now, Henry had licensed the Bible, but he had only authorized one. So Elizabeth now authorizes a second Bible. And she appoints the Archbishop of Canterbury, Matthew Parker. He was given the oversight of producing this new translation to unite the nation, the church, and the people, and so forth around one Bible. And what Matthew Parker did is he assigned various sections of the Bible. He'd take books of it, and this time they're including the Apocrypha. But remember this, the Apocrypha, though it was included in a lot of these Bibles, it was always set apart in a separate section. It was never considered to be a part of the inspired Word. It was something that had some historical value. But he assigned the various sections of the Bible to, and I've read a couple of different numbers, I'm going to take this one, but to 14 individual bishops that served under him. Alright? Bishops, remember that, alright? He's the archbishop, he assigns it to bishops that are under him. He says, alright, you take these books of the Old Testament, you translate them, you take these books, you take these books of the New Testament, translate, you take this, translate them. and so forth there. And basically, each one went off and translated what he was assigned to on his own. Now, Parker did not assign anybody to supervise these bishops in their translating. And so each bishop translated his section of the Bible according to how he thought would be best. Okay? And the result was a Bible that lacked consistency. Just to give you an instance, the names of God, they are translated differently in different parts of the Bible. For instance, YHWH is, we call that Yahweh. The Hebrew did not have the vowels in there, and so we kind of fill in Yahweh and there. But when some of them came to the YHWH, the Yahweh, that's the transliteration of Hebrew into English. In some parts, the translator translated as the capital LORD, capital L, capital O, capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And some places they'd come to the Hebrew name Elohim of God, and they would translate as a capital G and then little OD. While in other parts of the Bible, somebody else over here translating his part of the Old Testament, he would say, no, I'm not going to translate it, I'm just going to transliterate it. Otherwise, I'm going to try to make it into English. So they just put like Yahweh instead of the Lord, and they'd put Elohim instead of God. And so there was inconsistencies and like that in different parts of the Bible. And some parts of it, depending on the translator, what he favored, some parts of it were almost identical to King Henry's Great Bible. And then there were other parts of it that were almost identical to the Geneva Bible. Not exactly, but almost. And it would be obvious as if you would read the three Bibles, you'd say, oh, this part here, the bishop that translated this, he favored, the Great Bible. And the guy that translated this, he favored the English of the Geneva Bible. And so there was all kinds of a little inconsistencies like that in it. And, so the new authorized version, remember it's translated by what? Bishops. And so it became known as the what? The Bishop's Bible, for the obvious reason that it's translated by the bishops of the Church of England. And it was first printed in 1568, and then it was extensively revised in 1572. And it became the official Bible of the Church of England. And that was the Bible now that they were using in the churches. No longer the Great Bible, now they're going to use the Bishop's Bible. It is officially authorized Bible by Queen Mary. But in the hearts of the people, it never replaced their old Geneva Bible. Never did. As one person said, it was the pulpit Bible authorized by the Queen, but it never became the domestic Bible of the people. So they basically got the same problem, don't they? The people are liking that old Geneva Bible. Now, the language of the Bishop's Bible, to give you a little detail of that, language of the Bishop's Bible was heavy with what's known as Latinisms. Otherwise, they take Latin words and try to make them into English, and that came up with all kinds of strange phrases that were loathed by a lot of the Puritans. In fact, one Puritan reportedly said that he would rather read the Quran than the Bishop's Bible. He just did not like that Bible. And if you would read some of the things in it, the phrases in it, I've never tried to read the Bishop's Bible, but I've read little, books about it, and some of the phrases there, really, some of them are kind of comical. And the Bishop's Bible avoided phrases that the common people understood, but the bishops thought were vulgar. And there, some of those things that the bishops thought were vulgar, they're in our King James Bible. Some of the phrases and words that are still there. In fact, occasionally, and as I've read the Bible, and getting ready to preach, and I'll read a passage, and it'll have one of those words in it. Sometimes a child will say something to their parents. I've had that happen a few occasions, like, Mama, he said, you can't believe what he said? She said, well, that's in the Bible. Yeah. And a lot of times there's a few words in there that we did not, we weren't allowed to say in our home. They just weren't considered polite words, okay? And I'm not going into detail on that. Might offend somebody if I do that. But they just avoided those words. But the common people, they understood that language. And so they stuck to that Geneva Bible. And Here's what one author wrote about the Bishop's Bible. They said, the Bishop's Bible is too elevated for its own good, cloth-eared and inaccessible. Pompous, obscure, and often laughable, it was never loved. Wasn't necessarily it was a bad translation. It just didn't consider it to be as good as the Geneva Bible. Now, the first Bishop's Bible, it was a very large Bible. It was a very grand and eloquent book. And it had 124 full-page illustrations in it. And full-page illustrations, they were works of art back then. And had that in it. Now, I'm going to give you one interesting point, and I'm going to close talking about the Bishop's Bible. I run across this in one reading, one book that I've read on this, and I've not been able to verify it anywhere else. I've not been able to verify it. In fact, I've tried to go online and find this verse of Scripture in the Bishop's Bible, find it with a note beside it. And I have not been able to find this particular verse with a note beside it. But this is something I ran across in my readings. I trust it's true. And the Bishop's Bible, it omitted a lot of the notes that were found in the margin of the Geneva Bible. Remember, that was what the church hierarchy had a problem with, some of the notes. So they omitted a lot of the notes that were in the Geneva Bible. Not all of them, but a lot of them. And they actually added some of their own notes in the margins. And I want you to look at Psalm 45. Psalm 45. In Psalm 45, and let's look at verse 9. Psalm 45 and verse 9. They have a very interesting note, according to this author that I got this from, by Psalm 45. Psalm 45. Yeah, I better get there. I'm in Psalm 49. No wonder that didn't look right. Psalm 45 and verse 9. And here's what the verse says. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. All right? Now, by that verse in the margin of the Bishop's Bible, here's what they wrote. Ophir is thought to be the land in the west coast of late found by Christopher Columbus. And so the translators of the Bishop's Bible, they said, we don't know what Ophir means, but we think it may very well mean America, that place Christopher Columbus discovered over there. And I thought that was a unique thing about it. Amen? So next week, Lord willing, we'll start looking at the King James Bible itself. And we're going to see, we could spend a year at least on this. But at least I want to tie it together and show you how it all goes back to Tyndale and how the purification process is going on.